Welcome to the radio ministry of the Colorado Springs Church of God Seventh-day, featuring the teaching ministry of Troy Gadak. You can learn more about the Church of God Seventh-day at www.cscog7.org. Now, here's Pastor Troy Gadak.
I want to go to, in fact, before we begin, to open in a word of prayer, and then to recap some of those main points from last week's message. So won't you bow your heads in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for our opportunity that we have to study and to learn from your word. And Father, we ask that our eyes might be opened and our ears might hear all that you have in store for us, that we would not only listen to assess and analyze, but also to apply to our individual lives as we look forward to that day when your son will again return to this earth to establish his kingdom. We thank you, and in the precious name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. You know, it's truly a blessing, I think, to know that we, in fact, have the very Word of God to help us, to guide us and direct us around what does that end-time prophecy really look like. You know, if you recall, there's an author that, in fact, had written, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, around the end times in a series called Left Behind. And if you recall that series of Left Behind, you will also notice that there have been quite a few copies that have been, well, sold throughout time. And, are we all out of sheets? I had notes from last week. They're just the same notes as this week. So if you hand them away, we only did half of the notes last week. So whatever we had from last week, those are the notes we can, and I'll pick back up because we did half of it last week, and we'll do the other half this Sabbath. Kaylee, if you need an extra copy, and my bag is also an extra copy if you're not finding an original there. So when looking at this, I wanted to recap some of those main points from last week. And we're going to quickly go through each of them. And so you'll notice there were lots of copies that were made. But if you take a look at the screen, there's a couple of other points that I want to make. If you click down so I can kind of go through on this, Jessica, that many believe in the sense of the rapture theory and this rapture notion that at some time we are going to be taken out of this world secretly. And not at the time of Jesus' coming, but taken out 7 years prior to his coming. And it's a very popular doctrine, if you will, that looks at end-time prophecy. And Jesus' outline, though, for an end-time prophecy includes anything but secrecy. And I think that's what we need to look at and realize and recognize, that it's anything but a secret rapture. The Bible, in fact, indicates that there's going to be a lot of happenings at the time of his coming, heavenly signs, earthly signs, angels sounding trumpets. And I don't know about you, but if an angel sounds the trumpet, I think people are going to notice it's far from anything being secret. And so therefore, it kind of smacks in the face of modern theology that says Jesus is coming back secretly to take away his people, and those poor saps that are left behind are going to struggle through 7 years of tribulation. And you look at that and say, oh my goodness, that sounds terrible. I can't imagine what it would be like going through 7 years of tribulation here on this earth before Jesus finally comes back. But those who are part of the church are off somewhere in enjoying and looking down on those poor souls that are, well, life is not good. But I look at that and say, I think the problem is that prophecy is misunderstood. And really how prophecy is misunderstood is because we have misunderstood what prophecy is. And you know, so last week we looked at what is prophecy. And we'd look at it and say, a lot of times we view that prophecy is somebody, a prophet tells something that's in advance. History in advance. Well, of course, God foresees all. God knows all. But prophecy is God's advance warning, yes, that these things are going to take place. But not simply for the sake of knowing that these things are going to take place. God's desire is for us to know that, but also to be aware of it. But the most important part of it is that God wants us to be aware so that we can turn our life more in line with him and his will. We have a world, though, that looks at it and says God is just waiting for that day where he's had enough is enough and he's just going to zap everything. And that's the notion that many people have, is that God is a very loving God, but at some point his love is going to run out. And that's what people think. And at one point that love is going to run out and you better save your soul because you're in for it. And that's the sense that people kind of convey, is that God is a vengeful God. Does God want to destroy us? Or does God want to spare us? And now what's really, what does the Bible have to say there? God has a plan for humanity, and human life has great purpose to God. God's will is to save. Not one should perish, but all should have eternal life. That's God's desire. Now, will that happen? Is that the reality? Well, we know that humans, no matter what God desires, humans still decide, I'd like to do it my way, because I think I know what's best. And so we know that that's going to be an issue, where people are going to reject God no matter what. They rejected him, and he was right there in his presence. He did wonderful, miraculous signs right there in their presence, and they still rejected him. So you look at that, and you say, wait a second. Is God desiring to save, or is God desiring to destroy? I think we're going to see that the Bible, God desires to save. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Even the people that thumb their nose at him, even the people that turn their backs to him, even the people that reject him, he still desires and he takes no pleasure in seeing them destroyed. Folks, that's man. And folks, that's Satan. Satan loves to see, well, God's people destroyed. What newscasts and news stories get the most attention? Those that involve somehow somebody got hurt, somehow some sort of destruction, somehow some sort of devastation. Man, carnal nature is kind of weird. We kind of gravitate toward the, well, those things that are violent and those things that are a focus on destruction, misery, death, you name it. But truly, prophecy has been misunderstood. So when you look at this misunderstood prophecy, you're going to see that what is really the purpose of prophecy. And remember, the purpose of prophecy is to get people's attention and to get them to evaluate their own personal conduct in light of God's word. That's what's important. It's important for us to recognize that, to look to him. We're not going to be wafted away and some folks left behind. We're, in fact, going to be protected to the end, through the end. Now, protection may mean protection from assault, yes, but protection may mean in the form of our life may be taken as a martyr. And that may be protection in and of itself. God knows what we can endure and what we can withstand, and he'll guide us through the end. And if that means that maybe we lose this life, yes, but we know we have the glory of the coming king and being raised from the dead at the sounding of the trumpet, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who are still alive, Paul says, will meet him in the air, and there we will be with him forever, wherever the Lord is. Well, we know, of course, from Zechariah chapter 14 that the Lord is coming back to the earth. We're not going up to heaven. The Lord is coming back to this earth. Coming back to earth again. The Lord also indicated way back in the back, the story behind prophecy goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, when he was talking to Moses, and as he was guiding the Israelites into the promised land, and he clearly laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that you do these things, this will happen to you. You do this, this will happen to you. It's your choice. There's blessings or there's curses. You can either obey God or you can reject God. The choice is entirely up to you. That's what we're up against. The choice is entirely up to us. Nothing has changed since that time. We can either be blessed and honored by him, or we can reject him and then suffer the consequences as a result. Well, the nation of Israel, really, again, the purpose behind that is help us to turn from our way and to help us to turn from our own personal ways and to help us to seek God for his blessings. That's the goal, and that's the intent and the purpose behind it. So you say, okay, what is that? What does that mean then? Anything else that I need to take a look at? Hey, I have an extra copy of notes. Anybody need an extra copy? There was one right here. So if you look at that and you say, there's blessings and there's curses, and where do we fall into this? Well, when you look at this and you say, the Bible gives a wonderful overview of down through history, through Israel and Judah, of how they were foretold, warned about what would happen to them if they would reject him, and likewise what would happen to them if they were, and they honored him and obeyed him. Jesus himself gave a wonderful overview for our benefit as well in end time prophecy. And in that end time prophecy, he details it, and it's found throughout Scripture. But I want to say here that Jesus gave a wonderful view right before his crucifixion, shortly before his crucifixion. And we're going to go and look at that during this portion of that overview of prophecy. So I want to have you turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 24. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. In this, what becomes known as the Olivet prophecy that's recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and also Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13, we see that they all are parallel accounts here. And so when you look at that and say that there's this overview of end time prophecy, and so when you look at this and you say that they correspond with another book of the Bible, and I want you to put your markers there because Matthew chapter 24 correlates with Revelation chapter 6. And so I'm going to ask that you go to and keep your markers in both so that you can flip back and forth, okay? So I want to start out with Revelation chapter 6 because it outlines that there's a series of seals. And these series of seals are outlined in the sixth chapter that begin with the first seal. And this is a seal, and of course it's a seal, not the animal. This is a seal that is broken and that unfolds and unlocks some portion of history, actually history in advance. And it looks at some times ahead of us, and what does that look like? And so in Revelation chapter 6, these seals are broken. And the only one worthy to break those, we read about earlier in Revelation, is of course Jesus Christ. And he's the one that can break those seals and reveal them and what's going to take place and what will take place in the end of time. But I want to draw your attention here I watched as the Lamb, that's Jesus. Again, John is in vision. He's seeing all this as he's on the island of Patmos, exiled. Remember, John is one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the last ones living. And he's getting the revelation of God revealed to the seven churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. But those are also pictures of us through time, picturing all churches through time. And this message goes out to not only those churches, but it goes out to all of humanity all the way up until Christ comes back again. And he has some important things to say. Revelation chapter 6 says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder. And again, remember, just in sense, you say, what are these four living creatures? Again, John is seeing the throne room scene, the throne room experience. He's one of only a few people to have seen that, Ezekiel being one, Isaiah being another. So we look at that and we say, what is he seeing? He's seeing these four living creatures that worship God the Father on the throne all day long, as well as these elders that are just, that's what the throne room looks like. And he's trying to characterize it in terms that he can in his day of what he's seeing. But he sees that in that he's watching the Lamb, Jesus, open up these seals. And the first one is there in verse 2. It says, come, I looked and there before me was a white horse. And again, we look at this and remember in a view of overtime prophecy, remember this is highly symbolic language. So I want to caution you to say, don't look for a white horse. Because this is symbolism. It's done in a way so that we can help to understand what's the meaning behind it, so we can really recognize it, to see it and understand it. He sees a white horse, but notice the white horse. Its rider holds a bow, and he was given a crown, one crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And what a wonderful parallel we have, because I want to keep your minds there and keep your marker there, because I want you to shift back to Matthew chapter 24. Because this is a beautiful parallel that I highly to indicate, what is this white horse? What does this mean? Jesus at the same time is giving us an indication of those things which must take place prior to his coming. When the disciples had asked him the question, they said, tell us, verse 3 of chapter 24 in Matthew, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus had just told them that no stone will be left on top of another. Remember, as he looks out across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, and he says that there's not going to be a stone left upon another. And the disciples are saying, what are you talking about? That's a beautiful temple that has been built there as Herod's. The temple had authorized that to be built and everything. And surely it's not going to be destroyed. And yet Jesus says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And the disciples ask him two questions. The one question is, when's that going to happen where there's not going to be a stone left on top of another? And he asks them the second question they ask him. And the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When this will all be over. Okay? So Jesus goes on and he goes to answer those questions. Well, look at what he says here. Jesus answered and he says, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. Now, I go back to Revelation chapter 6 because this is so powerful. Because in Revelation chapter 6, it says that there's a rider, he's on a white horse, and he is bent on conquest, and he has a bow, and he has a crown. And you say, you know what, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus, as we hear depicted in Revelation chapter 19. Quickly run over there, leave your markers at those other two places, but turn over to Revelation chapter 19, because we see when all of this is said and done, Jesus is coming back again. And what does it look like when Jesus comes back again? Well, look at it. It says here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, again, John is saying this, and there before me was a white horse. You say, wait a second. I've heard of this white horse, but listen to this white horse. This white horse, whose rider is called faithful and true, with justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are one crown? No, many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And guess what color he's dressed in? His robe is white, but it's been dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word came to dwell among men. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Who is the rider on this white horse in Revelation chapter 19? None other than Jesus Christ. Keep going. And his name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, not a bow, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has his name, this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ. Wait a second. In the first seal in Revelation 6:2 said that there was a white horse. Its rider, though, had a bow. No fiery eyes, no white linen, no linen dripped in blood, no sword, No many crowns, only one crown. He's bent and he's a conqueror and he's bent on conquest. And we see what a beautiful parallel to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew chapter 24 that says, Jesus says, watch out for those that look like me. White horse? Looks kind of like Jesus. He carries a bow, not a sword. He's on a white horse, but yet there's some differences. And Jesus says, watch out. For many will come in my name claiming, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. Ooh, that's the first seal. And you take a look at this, counterfeit Christianity, folks, is nothing new. You know how long we've been dealing with counterfeit Christianity? We've been dealing with counterfeit Christianity since Christianity began, since Jesus Christ came, and he said, warned them. In fact, the early church ran into that. I know you've got to keep your markers there, but I want to go just to a couple of them. Over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, real quick. We'll capture a few just real quick. Looking at verses 16 and 17 in Acts chapter 20, it says that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending the time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. And then it goes on to say, sure enough, and from Miletus Paul sent out to Ephesus for the elders of the church and all. For then when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I have lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and although I was severe tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And he declared to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, there was animosity from the very beginning. There was deception from the very beginning. There was folks who didn't believe from the very beginning. And in fact, beyond that, drop down, let's see, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves, he advises them. Why would you have to keep watch over yourself? But he goes on to tell, because of all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, keep watch. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Why would we have to have a shepherd? To watch out for the wolves, to be careful of those that are out to devour the flock. Paul is telling them, watch out, be careful. I know that after I leave, he says it right there, verse 29. I know that after I leave, guess what's going to come? Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Folks, is he talking about real wolves coming in and devouring the flock? He's talking about false leaders and false religious teachers, and they're going to come in and they're going to try and deceive the people. And Paul warns against that. He warned against that repeatedly in Corinthians as well. John goes on to repeat about false teachers. Careful, they're going to be prevalent. And folks, they're still prevalent today. To think that those false preachers have gone away, or to think that their time was only back then and we don't have any more today, I caution you, think again. Because in fact, we know that they're going to continue all the way up until the very end. You say, what? You mean false teachers all the way up until the very end? Yeah, take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's look at it in beginning in verse 7. It says right here that in fact, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So do you see the lawless one, the deceptor, the deceiver? That's going to continue all the way up until Jesus gets rid of it. And that means it continues all the way up until the very end. So we got to keep that in mind. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan and displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles. Folks, that's what we're up against, counterfeit miracles. We're also up against every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie. Wow. And verse 12. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed what? The truth. but have delighted in wickedness. Folks, there are people, believe it or not, that delight in wickedness that don't delight in the truth. It's kind of sad, but it's kind of what we have, and it's the reality of what we have. Let's go to the second seal. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 reveals the second seal. I looked, and then the Lamb opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out. Guess what color this horse is? Fiery red. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, and it made to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. You say, okay, so what does that mean? What does that have to do with what we're studying here with the second horse? Well, remember, this is a parallel prophecy. Go back to Matthew chapter 24 so we can see this, beginning in verse 6 and 7, where we left off. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and famines in various places. Wow. The second seal, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And though there have always been wars and rumors of wars, guess what Jesus is telling us? Those things are going to continue all the way up until the very end. I'm not sure why the UN doesn't read Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6. And that the U.S. doesn't figure it out that we're pumping millions of dollars into world peace, and it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back again. But though there have always been, Jesus said it's going to be a bloodbath even until the very end. And in fact, a pretty significant bloodbath that will leave the lives of no less than one-third of mankind. That's a bloodbath. That's Revelation chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16. The great conflict, in fact, that describes as that day of the battle of the day of the Lord God Almighty doesn't take place at the infamous Armageddon. A lot of people have that confused. A lot of people are saying, when's Armageddon? They don't even know what Armageddon is. They think Armageddon is a battle. They don't realize that Armageddon is a place. But they also think that Armageddon is the place that the battle is going to take place. But it's not the battle where the things are going to take place. Armageddon is the gathering place. Armageddon is not the battle place. Armageddon is the gathering place. The battle place is at Jerusalem. You say, what? How do we know this? Well, you know what? We have what's called Bible prophecy that helps to reveal things to us, not for the purpose of knowing what's going to happen in the future, but for making sure that our lives line up with God. That's the purpose of Bible prophecy. And so we find in Zechariah chapter 14, turn to it real quick if you will, because you say, I want to know, Jesus is coming back to this earth, I want to know where we're going to be. Well, remember, he's coming back. And remember, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that at the sounding of the trumpet, in verse 16 and 17, he says, at the sounding of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air. And those who are alive at his coming will join him to meet him in the air, that where he is, there they may be also. And then we've got to figure out where he is. Well, the church as a whole gets that kind of confused there. They are convinced that, in fact, the church is going to be wafted off to heaven and something's going to happen on earth. But we see, in fact, that Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that Jesus is coming back to this earth, and there's a day that he's coming, and day that he's coming that there will be, in verse 1, a day that the Lord is coming when the plunder will be divided among you, and he's going to gather the nations together. Guess where they're going to gather? Well, they're going to gather in a place called Armageddon. It's the hill of Megiddo. And sure enough, that's outside of Jerusalem. And the nations are going to gather against Jerusalem to fight against it. And the city is going to be captured. And the houses are going to be ransacked. And the women are going to be raped. And half the city is going to go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And people say, well, of course, that already happened. That happened in 70 AD when the Roman soldiers came in and sacked it. And I say, really? Did it really? Because following it says, then the Lord is going to go out and fight against those nations. Oh, did I miss that part of history? Where Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem and then Jesus came back already? Did I miss that? Or maybe this isn't when Rome was sacking Jerusalem, but then in fact is this a time of future when Jesus Christ comes back again to establish his kingdom? Because verse 3 says the Lord is going to go out and fight against those nations. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen the Lord go out and fight against nations yet. Not to this extent. As he fights in the day of battle. But guess what happens in verse 4? Verse 4 tells us on that day, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Wow, that sounds kind of familiar. I'm familiar with the Mount of Olives. Something else happened there at the Mount of Olives. What was it? What was it that I recall in my memory? Something else happened there. Yes. It was at that very place that Jesus was sitting with his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, in Luke chapter 21, when they were asking, when would all of this take place and what would be the sign of your coming? And Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he looks over to Jerusalem, and he tells them all these things that are going to take place. But then it says in Zechariah 14, verse 4, that Jesus is coming back to that place, and he's coming back to the Mount of Olives to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And so it says, wait a second, but I also know something else was happening there too. Because you remember, there was a time in an upper room. It was a time when Jesus, in fact, was taken up into heaven. And the angel came to tell the disciples and said, what are you doing looking up into heaven? That very same Jesus who ascended into heaven is coming back in like manner. But for some reason, the church has said, Jesus is staying up there, and the church is going up there, up there. I don't see that in the Bible. The Bible's not saying the church is going anywhere. The Bible is saying that Jesus is coming down and he's in the air and we're going up to meet him and on his way down, just like they would recognize a king coming into the town and welcoming the king as they sent out their riders to welcome the king who was coming in to visit and join him and bring him into the city. Here comes Jesus to a town near you with the saints with him. To the Mount of Olives. That's not my words. That's Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 that clearly states that the Lord is going to come and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And guess what? The Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. I don't know. Have you seen the mountain be split recently? Nope, not yet. And it's going to form a great valley, half of the mountain moving to the north, another half moving to the south, and so on and so forth. And so we see what's happening here. Drop down to verse 12 of that same chapter. And this is the plague that which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. The Lord's going to intervene. The flesh is going to rot. Ooh, here's Indiana Jones. I wondered where they got that. We finally see it. It's from the Bible. Because we look at this and we say, their flesh is going to rot while they're standing on their feet. And their eyes are going to rot in their sockets. It wasn't finding the ark, though. It wasn't finding the ark or laying hands on the ark. It's the plague that's going to strike all those nations that fought against Jerusalem. And their tongues are going to rot in their mouth. And on that day, men will be stricken with the Lord with great panic, and each man is going to seize the hand of another, and they're going to attack each other, going to go crazy. And Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing, and a similar plague will strike the horses and the mules and the camels and the donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Folks, that's war. If you ever heard anything of it? But who's overseeing that? Jesus is, and Jesus is there to battle on the great day of the Lord God Almighty. Conditions are, in fact, going to be so bad, that remember, do you remember what Jesus said? Go back again to Matthew the 24th chapter, and remember where he says here that in verse 21 and 22, for there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. We've not seen flesh rot off and eyes, sockets, and all that stuff happen. Unequaled until now and never to be equaled again, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Guess who's intervening? Jesus is intervening. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no war. Oh, there's lots of war. A third of the world is going to be wiped out, destroyed, according to God's word, and we look at that and see there's going to be a lot of devastation. But we also know that multiple millions are going to die, but we also know that this time is going to be cut short, and Jesus is intervening. That leads us to the third seal, because the third seal reveals what happens. Look at Revelation chapter, again, chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. It says here, "And then the Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and there before me was a black horse." This time a black horse. Remember the second one was what color? Red, for war. Third one is black. Why black? Well, I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." What's the point of that? What? What's going on here? Well, we go back, of course, to Matthew chapter 24 to see the parallel prophecy here in verse 7. And we see that, in fact, that in Matthew 24, 7, we see that the detail here says nations are going to rise up against nation. We already read that. But then the second part of that verse says there will be famines. Famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Famine, of course, leads to, well, a lot of things. Things are going to grow worse and worse. Famine often is the result of war. War destroys the land. War destroys crops. War impedes commerce. Do you see why he was talking about the courts and the wages and the oil and the wine? What's going to be affected? Commerce, trade. Trade which leads to hunger, which leads to starvation, which leads to famines across the world. And those things lead to, well, the fourth seal. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8 says, "And the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and there before me this time is a pale horse." Okay, we've got first horse is white, second horse is red, third horse is black, fourth horse is pale. The pale horse now comes, and its rider is named Death. Oh my goodness. Death and Hades was following close behind him, and they were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by the sword through famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. You say, what? Really? Well, let's look back in Matthew to see what that is. The corresponding verse goes to show us that, in fact, there would be earthquakes and famines and death, and all these things are but the birth pains, the beginning, deadly disease. Folks, when you have people dying through a result of famine, you have issues on your hand. You know, a lot of people think that Hitler, in his conquest to, of course, take over the world and establish the Third Reich and 1,000 years of peace, they think that most of the people were destroyed and were killed through the Holocaust by Hitler massacring these people. Folks, no, it wasn't by Hitler massacring these people. Most of the people died from, when you get a large collection of people in one centralized area, you work them to the bone, and if you don't provide enough food for them, they contract diseases. And when you have lots of people in one area in an unsanitary way, those diseases spread, and people tend to die. Most of the 6 million-plus Jews that died at the hand of Hitler died as a result of starvation, disease, famine. That's what you're seeing. And that's what we see pictured in this end time. Not the Hitler scenario. We see the picture of war causes famines, which cause disease, which causes death. Hence the pale horse of the fourth seal. Do we see this? Then comes the fifth seal. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. "And then I opened the fifth seal, and under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." Remember, this is all in vision. He's seeing this. "And the testimony that they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord? holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. These are the martyrs calling out. Folks, the martyrs are dead. Remember, John is seeing this in vision. This is all symbolic. This is simply, there are not dead people alive. Remember, that's another message for another time. Look for it on the website to see what happens after death, and you can see exactly what God's word says about what happens when we die. But let's go back. How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little bit longer. Wait just a little bit longer. And they were told until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Folks, look back into Matthew chapter 24, beginning where we left off, and verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted, Jesus says, and you'll be put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the fifth seal is a sign of the end of the times, is that people will be martyred. Folks, people have been martyred and continue to be martyred since Jesus was here. Point, case in point, the disciples, all of them suffered a death of martyrdom. You look at that and you say, wow, persecution, does it still exist today? You better believe it. Is it a sign of the times of the end? Yes. Persecution has been a fact throughout the ages. But Jesus says it's going to increase, and it's going to increase in the end. In earlier times, religious authorities will find in true Christians a convenient group to fix the blame. Has that happened in the past? Scapegoat? Blame it on the Christians? Ooh. Hadrian, the emperor of Rome, lit a fire in his own city and used it as a political ploy and blamed it on the Christians so that he could justify persecution. Kill him. Put him in the Colosseum. Let's watch a good fight in the lions and the gladiators at the expense of the Christians. Other passages reveal the intensified persecution. It's going to extend not just to Christians, but also to those who are those that are a part of, well, spiritual Israel, on to the very end. Let's go to the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And I watched, and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree, and were shaken by a strong wind, and the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, and the rich and the mighty, and the every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Do you see why the world thinks that Jesus is gonna snap one day? The world sees that if you continue down your same path, the result of human choice and human will result in the wrath of God poured out on them. That's what the world is. But the world has confused the wrath of God and has put that on the Christians. Folks, we're not worried. And we shouldn't be worried. Because God's not pouring his wrath out upon Christians. God is saving those that are his. He's pouring the wrath out upon, and we see that later on in a series of sevens, in the seven bowls that are pictured, that are poured out upon, not Christians, that are poured out upon the wicked. But folks, we've been scared into thinking that the wrath is going to be poured out on us. And boy, we better do something so that the wrath doesn't get poured out upon us. Folks, Jesus wants to save. He doesn't want to destroy. He takes no pleasure in seeing the wicked perish. The sixth seal shows the, well, signs in the sky. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 says, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Wait a second, didn't we just read that over in Revelation? The sun, the moon, and the stars? And yet we look at this and we say, all that precedes the day of the Lord. What a time. Turn real quick back to Malachi, the last book before the New Testament. Malachi, the, well, fourth chapter, and verse 5 talks about the day of the Lord. Well, the whole chapter talks about the day of the Lord, but I'm going to hone in on verse 5. It says, "See, I will send the great prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Of course, this was a time that was picturing, and picturing, of course, the calling and the one calling out in the wilderness as it paved the road for Jesus Christ in his first coming. But we also know that there's a day of the Lord that's coming. And, well, let's take a look at it. There is a day coming. It'll burn like the furnace. I'm in verse 1. The arrogant and the evildoer are going to be stubble. Oh, this is another message for another time, but it's also available online as to what will happen to the wicked. Many people say that the wicked will be internally tormented. That's what Christians will tell you, even well-intentioned Christians. Sometimes I think they're trying to scare us into believing, but yet, wait a second, what are you saying here? The Christians will tell you, mainstream Christianity will tell you, that the evil and the wicked ones will endure forever and live forever. I don't know about you. My Bible says eternal life is only given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But those eternal ones are going to be tormented forever and they're going to live forever. Did you hear what you just said? You said those people were just granted eternal life. My Bible says nothing about those people granted eternal life. In fact, Micah says here they're going to be burned and consumed. Oh, but I know the smoke is going up for them forever and ever, eternally, forever and ever. Is that right? We make sure we're reading in context to see what exactly is happening, because my Bible says it's going to be burned up until it's burned up no more. And that's what Micah says. It's going to be burned like a furnace, and all the arrogant and all the evildoers are going to be stubble. Stubble? Yeah, stubble. Not just burning and in agony and calling up, "I need a drink of water." No. Not in suffering and torment. "That day is coming and will set them on fire," says the Lord God Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Folks, they're going to be what? Consumed. Burned. In the lake of fire, just like Satan and all of his hosts with him are going to be burned up to stubble. I don't know how much further you can get beyond stubble. Oh, yes, you can. I'll keep reading. "But you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, and then you will trample down the wicked." Oh, we're going to trample down the wicked? That's all figurative language, folks. But we're going to be alive, they're going to be dead, they're going to be consumed, and we're trampling not just stubble, it says we're trampling ashes. That's how much further you can get beyond stubble. Stubble can be burned down to ashes. Does that sound like somebody who's wailing from the ashes saying, "Help me, give me water"? Folks, that's humans' imagination. God says he's not. Does God take pleasure in seeing the wicked suffer? Folks, that's man saying it. I know many of us would say, oh, I've got an enemy. I would love to see him suffer and suffer good. We want him to suffer for eternity. We want him to, you know what, somebody who's done us wrong. We're waiting for that day that they're going to be suffering for the rest of their lives and beyond their lives. A life sentence of how many life sentences? Who's talking, folks? Is that God talking? That's man talking. We love to see suffering. God says they're going to be consumed and they're going to be stubble. And guess what? The stubble is going to turn to ash and we're going to step on the ashes, meaning it's going to be gone. And it's going to be just like the trash dump outside of Jerusalem, the place of called Gehenna, that burns until the trash is totally what? Gone. Jesus, though, said that that burning would continue perpetually, forever and ever. Folks, have you gone over to Jerusalem recently? Is there a trash dump burning? Nope. It burns until it's consumed, gone. First and foremost, I challenge you to, when a person tells you that I'm going to heaven. Number one, we're not going to heaven, but let them tell you, I'm going to heaven. But say, and they'll say, because I'd much rather be in heaven than to spend eternity in hell. And it's like, well, wait a second, there's a couple things wrong with what you just said, but let's start with one of them and ask them simply and say, if I do go eternally to hell, ask them, will I live forever? Oh, yes, you'll live forever. You'll be in eternity, eternal torment. How do we get eternal life? Well, you get eternal life by, they'll know, by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay. Then those people that are down under, they accepted Jesus Christ? Oh, no, no. Are you kidding? That's why they're down under. But you said they have eternal life. Oh. Number one, you've just granted them eternal life. That's one argument. But number two, you also have to keep in mind that these people need an understanding to see what happens when Jesus comes back again and where we're going to be and what's going to happen to the wicked. First off, they don't get eternal life. Second off, they get destroyed completely. And if you can show them just those two things, Malachi 4, 1 through 5, show them that the destroyed, and maybe cross-reference over to Revelation to show them in chapter 20 what's going to happen to Satan. Satan's also going to be thrown into the lake of fire, consumed, burned up, until there's no more. That's the end. That's the end. We talked about the sixth seal, didn't we? The sixth seal leads to the climactic end, which is the seventh seal. The seventh seal opens, and guess what happens? Jesus comes back again. Okay, let's review. Jessica, if you could go back to the previous slide. The first seal, the horse is none other than the white one. Looks like Jesus, talks like Jesus, but it's not Jesus. It's a deception, false religion, down through the years. Number two, second horse, what color? Red, corresponds to wars and rumors of wars, lots of bloodshed. Have wars continued since Christ? Until the very end, you better believe it. The third seal, upon the heels of war comes what color? The black horse, famine. When the body deteriorates, disease leads us to the fourth one. What color horse? Pale. Pale, you think about that when people don't look well, they look pale, sickly, death. They die. Leads to the fifth one. The fifth seal, a sign of persecution. And sure enough, all through time, there's been persecution. The sixth seal, signs in the heaven. Signs of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. And the seventh seal opens up a series of another seven. And those other seven parallel these seven seals, and they're known as the seven trumpets. We're not going to get into the seven trumpets today, because it's at the seventh seal that opens up the seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets happen simultaneously, and then sure enough, it happens with the seventh trumpet. Guess who comes back again with the sounding of the seventh trumpet? Jesus Christ himself. And that series of sevens opens up another series of sevens. And so if you keep in mind Revelation, Revelation is nothing more than a series of a wonderful, beautiful series of sevens that gives us hope. We have seven seals that open up to seven trumpets, that open up to seven bowls. And those seven bowls are the wrath of God poured out on wicked man. Not on us, wicked man. The seals and the trumpets are tribulation. The bowls are wrath. Do not confuse the tribulation with the wrath. The tribulation comes from the world upon us. Do you see all those seals? Does that happen to us? Yes. Are we wafted away, protected from those? No. Is God with us to the very end? Yes. Does he see us through all the seals and all the trumpets? Yes. Does he come again at the seventh trumpet? Yes. Does he pour out the bowls on the wicked at that point and oversees all of the wrath of God being poured out on the wickedness? Yes. Are we protected? We're already changed in the twinkling of an eye. And at the sound of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, changed in meeting Jesus in the air to be with him. And there he returns to the earth to stop everything before man utterly destroys himself. And then to set up his kingdom. And we finally have 1,000 years of peace. Rome couldn't do it. Napoleon couldn't do it. Hitler couldn't do it. But Jesus Christ can do it. And that's what we have to look forward to. Folks, these are real-time events that must take place and will take place, and we see them even happening before our very eyes. But God has indeed revealed to us that these end-time conditions must take place, but I want to share with you why I believe and firmly believe we are closer today than we were ever close to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and here are some reasons why. Number one, the real possibility of human annihilation must be present. Folks, that is only a present reality in the world in which we live today. In Jesus' day, nobody could figure and fathom the fact that they could destroy all of humanity, plus all of the any living thing on the earth, when they were simply fighting with bows and arrows and spears and catapults. Folks, we have the real possibility of human annihilation. How many times over again? Oh, they always say seven and sometimes over again. We can destroy the earth with the amount of power that we have across the globe. That's the first one. I truly believe that humankind has always fought wars, but only until recently has humankind had the possibility and the potentiality to exterminate every human life or every living thing on this face of this earth. When did it start? It only happened in the last 50 years, folks. It's only been since 1945 that we have had that capability with the atomic bomb. Jesus must intervene on behalf of humanity before humanity destroys itself. What's the second one? The second one is that I think when we look at it, that there must be a Jewish control over Jerusalem before Jesus Christ comes back again, because the nations will gather together to fight against Jerusalem. Do you guys realize that Jerusalem has not been under the power of the Jews from the time of 70 AD until 1948? Is there a correlation between human annihilation, the Jews regaining their land in Israel, and Jesus is coming back again? I think there is. I think there is. I think there's truly some real-time events that really point to the fact that Jesus' return could be tomorrow. Conditions are ripe that he could come back at anytime. How can end time prophecy help us? Well, the Left Behind series has done a great job, I think, freaking people out. I think, thankfully, God's Word doesn't freak us out. God's Word, in my mind, really kind of clears the water. I don't know about you, but I hope that through these messages, you've looked at it and said, this really isn't a complicated scenario. This is pretty plain forward. That God and only God can provide the true prophetic insight to the end times. It's not going to take Timothy LaHaye. It's not going to take Jerry Jenkins. It's going to take God revealing through his word what's going to happen. God provides those end time prophecies to help us to return to him. He wants us to repent. He wants us to fulfill our potential as his children forever. And too many people that watch the world news in light of end time Bible prophecy, who are if we're alert to these spiritual conditions, and if we pray continually, and if we draw close to him, God's going to protect us through those perilous times. We saw from Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if we obey God, we're blessed now and we're blessed in the future. In our life to come. That's what he tells us. Satan is avowed and has avowed to destroy humanity, folks. He thinks that he can destroy all of human beings through the tribulation, all the way up until Jesus comes back again. He's going to be at work. He's going to work as hard as he can to destroy us because he knows his time is limited. And he knows that if he can destroy us before Jesus comes back again, that's his timetable. You know there's going to be intensity up until the time that Jesus Christ comes back again. Because Satan wants to destroy and Jesus wants to save. And that's the point that we need to remind ourselves. God takes no pleasure in the wicked being destroyed, but God takes pleasure in saving humanity from him itself. And these end time prophecies, folks, can help to deliver us through times ahead. If we just heed the message now. The choice is ours. What choice do we make to be ready when Jesus comes back again?
You've been listening to the radio ministry of the Colorado Springs Church of God Seventh Day. The Colorado Springs Church of God Seventh Day holds weekly Sabbath services at the Springs Community Church. The church's most recent messages can be downloaded at www.cscog7.org. There you will also find more information on the dynamic ministries of Church of God Seventh Day. Join us at this same time each Saturday for inspiring messages from God's Word.